This past week, the United States, along with NATO allies, bombed Yugoslavia in an attempt to stop the conflict between the Serbs and the ethnic Albanians who are in Kosovo. It is rooted in a hatred between people in the Balkans that runs very deep. It is political, in a conflict between claims of sovereignty and autonomy. It is ethnic, with different groups claiming different ancestral heritages. It is religious, between Christians and Muslims. And it is a mess. It is rooted in a hatred that goes back for entire generations. It is not unlike what we are all too familiar with in Northern Ireland, between Protestants and Catholics, in Rwanda between Tutsis and Hutus, in Palestine between Jews and Arabs, or in our own United States between a whole variety of people who have religious and ethnic and political differences. It was very much the same way in the first century Roman world, in the land of Palestine, between Jews and Samaritans. They had political differences, they had ethnic differences, they had significant religious differences to the point where they hated one another. They didn't even speak to one another. There was no trust between a Jew and a Samaritan. That is why it is especially amazing that Jesus would choose a Samaritan to be the hero in one of the most famous stories that he ever told. Listen to the way Luke tells what happened in chapter 10 of his biography of Jesus. And I invite you to read along with me from your own Bible. It's in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, or the Blue Pew Bible in front of you, beginning on page 1612. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins... and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." So Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Well, it all started with a question from a lawyer. And I'll skip the temptation to tell a lawyer joke here, because it really wasn't a lawyer as we think of a lawyer. This was a religion lawyer. This was a lawyer theologian, someone who in the Jewish community was an expert on the Old Testament and how the Old Testament laws and regulations were to be lived out in the lives of those who were religious Jews within the community. This lawyer did what a lot of people do. He asked a question that was more to start an argument than it was to really discover the truth. He wanted to test Jesus. Now, I'm sure he was smart and articulate and well-educated and very religious, and that he expected to win the argument. That's why he started it, and that's what he was good at, was debate. So in order to drag Jesus into the argument, he asked a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Great question. Except Jesus must have sensed that he wasn't really asking because he wanted to learn how to go to heaven or to have eternal life, but because he wanted to trick Jesus. And so Jesus answered the question with another question. He said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Have you ever seen an Orthodox Jew in Minneapolis or on the streets of Manhattan or maybe in pictures with a black leather box on his forehead with a strap that goes around his head that holds it there, or another black leather box on a wrist? Those black leather boxes are called phylacteries, and they were worn in the first century by Orthodox Jews, as they are still today. And inside of those boxes are pieces of paper that have quotations on them from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and other parts of the Old Testament law. So Jesus was actually giving him the answer to the question. It was built into the question. How do you read it? In other words, you can almost look up between your eyes and you can see the answer to the question. You have it written. You have it right there with you. And so knowing exactly what Jesus meant, he quoted directly from the Bible, saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, good answer. Go and do it. Do exactly what you just said. Except Jesus must have sensed that this man wasn't close to being capable of loving God with every aspect of who he was, much less an ability to love his neighbor as himself. So the lawyer did what a lot of us tend to do, but was especially common among his group of people in the first century, and that was to sort of wiggle out of responsibility with precise definition of terms. And he had a definition of neighbor that sort of exempted him from really doing what the law intended. It was sort of like deciding what the definition of is. And in this case, the definition of a neighbor was another Jew, Orthodox in religious beliefs, committed to his interpretation of the Old Testament law and living the way he and others like him prescribed that people were supposed to live. And with that definition of a neighbor, he would say, yes, I love my neighbor as myself. In other words, I love people who are just like me and do everything the way I want things to be done. And that excluded, then, anyone who was different, who had a different belief, a different heritage, a different anything. It was very clever. Except Jesus took an entirely different approach. So instead of arguing about the definition of neighbor, Jesus walked away from the argument by calling this man to loving action. And he did it by telling the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. He starts out by explaining that a lover, someone who loves one's neighbor, needs to see the need. So he told about a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, as soon as the story began, everyone who was there, everyone who was listening, for Jesus often had a crowd around about him when he told his stories and taught his lessons, they all knew that this guy was really stupid. because he had no business traveling alone on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. In fact, even today, you would be foolish to travel that road alone. It is a road of steep decline because Jerusalem is well above sea level and Jericho is well below sea level. And so the winding path down is difficult just in terms of its change in altitude and its terrain. It goes through the Judean wilderness, which is a desert. It's a desolate place where you don't find towns or, today, gas stations or convenience stores or signs of civilization or much of anybody. People don't live there. There's really no way that you really could live there. But it was even more dangerous because bandits would there seek to raid small caravans, beat up the people, and take their possessions. No one in his or her right mind would ever travel that path alone. In fact, you'd be better off just canceling the journey or going some long distance around or doing what most people would do if they traveled that way, and that is to hook up with a large caravan that had armed guards and hope and pray that there would be safety in numbers so that you would be able to make it from one city to the other. For this man to travel alone was, well, it was suicidal. But it's not a story about why he did what he did. It's a story about a man who, for whatever reason, ended up with a huge need. And the issue isn't so much how he got into the situation, but that he was hurt and that he needed help. Let's face it, all too often, we look at people who are in the great difficulties of life, and we tend to excuse ourselves from helping them because they got themselves into it, or at least so we would say. That's why we would say, well, you know, it's true that he got fired from his job, but the reason is that he drank too much. Or yes, she was raped, but she never should have gone to that party. Or I know that they got smashed up in their car and that they're really hurt, but who in your right mind would ever go out and drive during an ice storm like that? Yeah, I know that she flunked out of school, but she never did her homework. Anyone who doesn't do homework, of course, is going to have difficulty staying within school. People bring their problems on themselves. And when they bring the problems on themselves, then it's their responsibility to deal with the situation they've gotten themselves into. Now, all of that may be quite true, but Jesus says nothing about how someone got into trouble and everything about how to help a person out of trouble. Last October, a 23-year-old shepherd in France named Christian Raymond was, I suppose, some would say, careless. He should have known better than to stumble where he stumbled, falling over the edge of a ravine, almost to his certain death because of the significance of the drop. But he was able, amazingly, to catch onto a ledge and hold there by his fingertips. There was no one around to help him, but a bizarre thing happened. When he stumbled down, his cell phone fell out of his pocket and landed on the ledge in front of his face. Except he couldn't let go with his fingers to dial anybody for help, and there was the cell phone. But fortunately, earlier in the day, with that cell phone, his last call was to the emergency number, and he was able to reach the redial button with his nose. So holding on, fearing death, with his nose, he pushed redial, was able to reconnect with the emergency number, explain his situation, and after 20 minutes of hanging by his fingertips, rescuers were able to come and to save Christian Raymond's life. Now, what would they say? Well, you got yourself into a mess, didn't you? You deserve that. You know, you need to be more careful where you go. Of course not. Of course not. What rescuers are supposed to do is not analyze how the person got into the situation as much as do whatever is possible to help and save that person's life. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, along that treacherous road, there came two potential helpers, each of whom could have helped this beaten up, half-dead traveler on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, both of whom passed by. And it is possible that they had pretty good excuses for passing by without helping. The first one was a priest. A priest at a time in the history of Israel when there was a surplus of priests, which meant that priests didn't regularly serve at the temple but were assigned on a rotation basis. And it was a fairly rare privilege to be involved in the liturgy and the ceremony of the worship of God and representing the people of Israel at the temple. He was on his way when he saw this half-dead man and knew immediately that if he helped him, he would put himself at a certain risk. Because the Old Testament law specified that if a priest had any physical contact with a dead body, he was thereby disqualified for a 7-day period from service within the temple. And if he helped this man who was already dying, and the man died in his arms, then he would have touched a dead body and been disqualified. So he had to choose between his service of God in the temple and his helping of a man who was half dead along the roadside. And he chose to serve God in the liturgy rather than help the man who had a need. Now, I don't know, maybe I see this differently than other people see it, but I sort of picture myself driving to Wooddale on a Sunday morning, and there is a car in the ditch, and there is someone who has need, and I think, okay, now, what should I do? Should I stop and help them? But what if I don't make it here in time for the 8:30 service? Will they know? Will they care? What difference would it make if I didn't show up? What if it's Easter? What if there are 7 services and I never show up? It would make for an interesting Easter Sunday morning to, you know, have rather short services. Would it matter? Or should I just pass by and assume that someone else will come along? Someone else will see. Someone else will help. The second was a Levite. A Levite was someone who also worked at the temple, but not as a priest, instead on the staff of the temple, and we really don't know why he passed by. We could guess. We could guess that he was smart enough to recognize that a common practice then, as is a common practice now, was to put out decoys. Either someone from the group of bandits or actually someone who had been beaten up and just leave that person there with the hope, the expectation, that someone would have compassion and sympathy. And when a helper comes along, then you can pounce the helper and you can rob that person and beat up that person. And that becomes the bait for continuing the business of assault and thievery. And so it may be that the Levite thought, I'm not going to put myself at risk. I'm not going to be that stupid. This could be a trap. This could be a trick. It's too risky. And so he decided not to take the chance. Now, obviously, Jesus disapproved of the actions of both the priest and the Levite. And there is a lesson here for us. It is the lesson that seemingly valid excuses often are not valid when it comes to the needs of others, that it is rarely infrequent that we have a good enough reason to ignore helping those whom we could help, and that instead we should listen to Jesus when he tells us to just skip the excuses. Well, Jesus introduces the hero in the story, and we probably can't imagine the drama of what Jesus was doing, but I would guess that the people gasped when they heard the name Samaritan, because in every story that they ever made up, every joke they ever told, a Samaritan was always a villain. This time, the Samaritan was the hero. The Samaritan not only stopped, but he became involved. He not only did it then, but apparently he was prepared in advance. He had his first aid kit with him. He had the oil and wine. He had the money ready so that in case he came across someone who was needy, he would be prepared to help that person. He delayed his own journey. He changed his own plans. He gave his own money. He had good credit. In fact, the innkeeper apparently knew him well enough that he could be trusted. You could put something on his account, and the next time through, he would be sure to pay for it. He was a very good person. He was someone who saw a man who needed help and gave him the help that he needed. Father Tim Power is a good friend of mine and is the priest and the pastor at Pax Christi Catholic Community here in Eden Prairie. Father Tim tells an interesting story in the current issue of the Pax Christi News. It's a story about George Kahn, a Presbyterian minister who had a second job, and that was as a reserve chaplain in the United States Navy. Mr. Kahn's first assignment, or one of his first assignments, was to officiate at a wedding of a member of the Navy. But it was an especially difficult assignment. The groom was 18 years old and had deserted. They had caught him, and he was in prison, and he was awaiting being moved out for his term of punishment. The bride was his 17-year-old girlfriend, 6 months pregnant. And a primary purpose of the wedding was that she would be able to get military medical benefits for the birth of their child 3 months away. The chaplain thought to himself, "This is not the sort of thing they teach you about in seminary. Two children, quickly getting married for all the wrong reasons, in a hurried service performed by a strange minister before the groom is shipped off to be punished." But he did what he was assigned to do. He performed a very short ceremony at the jail. He said that the bride looked scared, desperate, pathetic. The vows that he stated were repeated by them. The rings were quickly exchanged. There was a brief kiss, a pronouncement that you are husband and wife, and a benediction. Only a few minutes and the whole ceremony was over. And then this Presbyterian minister did something that was his custom in all of the other weddings that he had performed, and he did it as he had always done other times. That is, he reached over and offered his hand to the groom and shook hands and congratulated him, and then he leaned over and kissed the bride on her cheek. But she jumped backwards when he kissed her, just shocked by what he had done. And then he said the tears just flooded down her cheeks. And she said, "You would kiss me?" There he stood, a naval officer, in his dress uniform, the insignia of his rank easy to see, seeming perfection, a symbol of power and authority and judgment. And she said, You would kiss me?" That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about helping the hurting, caring about the needy, kissing the desperate, reaching out to those that no one else would care about. That is the way to love one's neighbor, and that is the way to love God. It is about action. Action, not argument. So who's who in this famous story? If it were being cast as a drama, and you were on the list of potential members of the cast, Which would be the role to which you would most likely be assigned? Perhaps you would be asked, because of your situation, to play the part of the traveler. Because you've made some stupid decisions, and you've gotten yourself into a situation that you never should have gotten yourself in, and because of that, you've been stripped of possessions, you have been beaten up, and you are sick, and you are half dead, and you're in trouble just hanging there by your fingertips, hoping that someone will come and help. That's you. Really hurting. Or maybe you would be asked to play the part of the priest on your way to do something very important. And God is part of that very important. That you have an appointment to keep and people to impress and God to serve, but that you don't have time to help those who are desperate and die. Or maybe you would be asked to play the part of the Levite, an otherwise good person, but you want to play it safe. You don't want to take chances. You don't want to get involved. You know that if you connect with someone who is desperate, you might be sucked into that person's problems, and then your life will become a mess as well. You just don't want to get involved. Or are you the Samaritan? Willing to go out of your way, willing to spend your money, willing to do what the others don't want to do, willing to help even someone who does not honestly much deserve to be helped, willing to kiss someone that no one else wants to touch. Who's who in this story? If I were casting the story of the Good Samaritan, I'll tell you who I think I would like to play the part of the Samaritan, and that would be Jesus. For this is, in a sense, a story about Jesus. As the Son of God, he was willing to give up prestige and power and position and to step down from heaven into our human mess. On Palm Sunday, he was willing to come into one of our cities, knowing that it was a direct path to the cross. He was willing, as the Bible says, while we were still sinners, distanced from God and not much interested in God, to give his life for us, to do whatever he needed to do. He knows how we've gotten ourselves into messes that we can't get ourselves out of. And he loves us. He loves us just the same. He reaches out and he kisses us and heals us and helps us and loves us. That is the message of Palm Sunday. That is the story of crucifixion. That is the hope of Easter, that Jesus is our Good Samaritan. What if in the story the man half dead along the roadside had refused help? What if he had said, no, just leave me the way I am. I can take care of myself, when it was obvious he couldn't take care of himself? I suppose that could have happened, because in reality it does happen. But it would have been the most foolish thing that traveler ever had done. If that person along the side of the road is you, accept help. Accept Jesus' help. Let him be your Good Samaritan. Let him touch you and kiss you and heal you and pay for you and help you. Let him love you and let him carry you. Accept his help. Accept Jesus Christ. I can think of no better time than on the first day of Holy Week, the anniversary of the time when Jesus gave his greatest help of all, to pray a prayer of commitment and say, God, I need help. I am a sinner. I'm half beaten and dying. I'm going down. But I accept Jesus Christ. I accept his help and his hope. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior from my dilemma and as the Lord of my life. Father, thank you for the story, but it must be more than a story. Translate it into our lives, into our help, into our hope, into our total acceptance and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. Amen. And now may the love and the help and the hope of Jesus Christ be your blessing. And may you be Jesus' good Samaritan to in turn be a blessing to others who have need, for Jesus' sake.